we return to our weekly conversation with the ancient stories. This is from Matthew's community in the early church. In chapter 17, the first 8 verses, a story. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became bright as light. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking to him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will set up 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, while he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." When they raised their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. Well, they were young and in love. At least 23 and 18 seem pretty young to me at this point. So they married. She was pregnant and they were happy about it. They loved each other and wanted to be married. The baby came and eventually 2 others. Now, young love is not an unusual story. But this love story does have an unusual twist of context. You see, it was 1958, and husband, Richard Loving, was what our society calls white, European-American lineage. And wife Mildred was what our society called, at least back then, and like my grandfather, colored. Her lineage was African-American and Native American. And in the state of Virginia in 1958, so-called interracial marriage was forbidden, a felony, and punishable by significant jail time. After marrying quietly in the District of Columbia and returning to Virginia to live quietly, someone tipped off the police, who then raided, if you can believe it, raided their bedroom in the middle of the night and arrested them. They plea bargained for a sentence of 1 year in jail to be suspended, provided they left Virginia for 25 years, never in that time to return together. Now, these country people lived in D.C. for years, away from family and the country life they loved before Mildred appealed to Attorney General Robert Kennedy, who referred them to the ACLU, and the ACLU provided legal support, free legal support, that over the years finally landed their case in front of the Supreme Court, who overturned Virginia's and all such state laws in 1967. Now, my wife and I watched the dramatized version of this story some years ago in the feature film titled simply and appropriately, Loving. And that cinematic way of telling the story allowed me to see and to feel the love between these two and the anguish, pain, and struggle that these two people, these two citizens, endured. Born of fear and systematized into law, the injustice of white supremacy caused these two to be sometimes separated from each other, separated from family, and to be exiled from their home. And so it was an inspiration to witness their love, their perseverance, their strength, and their courage in staying together and in finally finding a way publicly and legally to resist. It's appropriate to uplift such stories of courage and justice making, even more so during Black History Month. And there are other such stories brought to film. Maybe you've seen Selma, the dramatized version of the story of seeking voting rights in 1965, in which Selma played a key role. Maybe you've seen 13th, a documentary film outlining the historic pattern of turning the racial discrimination of slavery into the racial discrimination of criminalization, using the 13th Amendment to the Constitution, which indeed does forbid slavery, yet allows an exception when one is duly convicted of a crime. Difficult stories these are, yet inspiring in their witness to those who put their lives and bodies on the line for the truth of justice, the truth of liberation, the truth of the dignity of the human person, all persons. So feature films are one of the common ways we tell stories today. Our tradition of faith is also gifted with stories, ancient stories. The distance of time and culture can make them seem less accessible than the movies, which are a primary form for us these days. And yet, the effort to overcome that distance can be worth it, because they're here for our teaching, our reflection, our inspiration, just as they were for the early Christian communities. And that brings me back to this morning's story that I just read. It can seem particularly distant, this story of Jesus on the mountain, especially if you are not a mystic and not inclined to imaginative prayer visions, because this was one heck of an imaginative prayer vision, wasn't it? It can be easy to classify this story as very religious, indeed, very religious. Simply a story to support some kind of high theological doctrinal view of Jesus. Jesus as divine. But this morning, I offer that looking a little closer, we can see something more for Matthew's community, something more for our community. Context is important always to shape our imaginations and getting the story's fullest impact and import. Matthew's author is writing to a community still wondering what it means to follow the lineage of Judaism now that the temple has been destroyed, the Jerusalem temple being destroyed by the Romans after another failed revolt about the year 70. Matthew's writing after that, or so we think. And so he's writing to a community wondering if they will be safe, if they have a place in this yet new iteration of the Roman Empire, which continues to occupy their land. So I want to give proper respect and appreciation to UCC colleague Reverend Ann Dunlap, who offered insight into the context of this story of transfiguration that I use as my lead here. So remember, in Matthew, we have the baby Jesus visited by the Magi. You remember that? You remember Christmas? Okay, you're with me. So Luke has a manger, which we really love at that time, but Matthew has the Magi visiting. And because of the Magi and word getting out to Herod, remember, Jesus has to escape. His parents take him south to Egypt for safety. Now, after returning north, Jesus then grows up and is baptized by John in the Jordan River and begins teaching and healing. He has already spoken his Sermon on the Mount, much longer than I would ever give, by the way. He's gathered and sent out disciples and has made his way to many towns and cities. But then in chapter 14, something significant happens that changes the tone of Matthew's gospel. If we're paying attention, at least, we can see that. The incarcerated John the Baptist is executed. Another movement leader killed by the empire. The one who baptized Jesus, to whom he was related in blood and in a message of holy resistance and change, murdered by the state. We notice that Jesus, from this point on, seeks refuge regularly in deserted places, like mountaintops. And just prior to our story in chapter 17, he begins to talk about the suffering he is to endure, even having to forcefully rebuke his close disciple, Peter, who discourages this path of suffering. And immediately after our story of transfiguration, Jesus speaks of John the Baptist and his fate. So it appears the context of the transfiguration story is of a Jesus under duress of a system, under a growing threat as his movement grows, quite simply under the shadow of the cross. And where does he go in such a state, such a moment, such a time? He goes to the mountain to pray. He takes the support of community with him. He seeks and finds the support of the ancestors. He listens for and hears a divine voice of affirmation. Faced with his mortality and vulnerability, he seeks the divine light. And while Peter offers to build dwellings to stay there, and the rest all respond with fear to God's presence and message to follow, it is Jesus who in this moment touches them and says, "Get up and do not be afraid. Get up and do not be afraid." The story of transfiguration is a story then also for our difficult times, for our difficult stories, for our difficult times when Herod or Caesar, the one out in the world or the one inside of us, is hot on our trail. The transfiguration story is a story for us, an invitation to experience the divine light and hear divine affirmation so that we can be like those who persevered in their love and for each other amidst hard times. So that we can be like those seeking voting rights who got up after being knocked down by state troopers. So that we can be like those who see the painful path of injustice and have the courage to seek and even suffer for another path of justice. Transfiguration is a story not just about Jesus, and not just for Matthew's community, but it's a story for us. It's a story of Spirit's power to touch us, to bless us, and send us back into the world as it is, so we might witness with our lives to how it can be. We can hear those words too of Jesus. Get up. Do not be afraid. You know, one of the possible translations, English translations, a shock to me to hear they weren't written in English. Brooklyn just informed us of a shocking truth. One of the possible translations in English, when Peter speaks up, we often hear the word tents, is also sanctuaries. I could build three sanctuaries. Jesus' message to him was that with the power of divine light and truth and of the ancestors, we must overcome our fear, get up and come down the mountain to be sanctuaries in the world. Transfiguration is a story of the divine light that has the power to sustain us in the difficult times. We can be like the disciples focused on the power of the Christ mystery. We can be like Jesus and become infused with God's light. we can know transfiguration inspiration. That's your handle for today's sermon, transfiguration inspiration. We can know that so that we can come down the mountain and be sanctuaries in the world. May this be so. Amen.